We're going to study the passage from Mark that was read this morning. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. And in our reading of Mark's gospel, we see enthusiasm for Jesus continue to grow among the crowds of people. And yet, at the same time, opposition from the religious leaders continues to grow as well. Here in chapter 3, in verse 9 last time, we saw that the crowds had grown so much that a provision was made to kind of protect Jesus, that he could get into this little boat and put out into the Sea of Galilee and be away from the crowd, and then they would stand on the seashore. Lest they should crush him. And in the beginning of this passage today, beginning in verse 20 and 21, we see his popularity has increased so much that he's so busy, the disciples are so busy with him, there's not even time to eat a meal. And something I see here then in these first two verses is, excuse me, I'm going to try to clear my throat here. I see here a concern for what we could call fanaticism, or a kind of a religious fanaticism. Let me read here the two verses, 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Actually, there is a bit of an interpretive question we could raise here as to who these concerned people are. The English Standard Version that I just read speaks of them as being his family. Now, The Greek text isn't really quite that specific. It may be his family, but I'll just give you the Greek phrase. It's hoi par autou, which literally would read those from the side of him. That's why I think some of the other translations just simply say the people. And probably the English Standard Version has taking a little bit of liberty there to identify these concerned ones as his family, because in verse 31, we do have mention of his mother and his brothers. And at the end of the day, it doesn't necessarily matter a whole lot in our interpretation of these things as to exactly who these people are. We just know they're concerned. And their charge is, he is out of his mind. He's losing his mind. He's lost his senses. And because of this, they feel justified in trying to seize him, to get a hold of him, and take him aside so that he can get a little rest and recovery. This reminds me of something I think we've all heard of or seen, situations where children, usually adult children, get into a cult. And then we hear of the parents who will go to desperate measures sometimes to try to rescue their children out of their cult, even to what they would consider kidnapping them away. Well, Jesus is not the only person that could have been, I suppose, accused of a religious fanaticism. Many good people have been. Listen to this passage concerning the Apostle Paul. This is in Acts 26, and Paul is actually giving a testimony being heard by several people, such as a man named Festus, and here's the response to that in Acts 26, verse 4. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And then there's been others. Think of Martin Luther. Luther's father was paying for Martin's education, and he was going to be educated to be a lawyer, and his father was quite pleased with this, and Martin would be successful in life. And then, of course, we realize that there was the incident where Luther was caught out in a thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning came, and Luther cried out to God, "God, if you save me, I'll become a monk." Well, he survived that, and Luther was true to his vow, and much to the chagrin of his father, he became not a lawyer, but a monk. But without Luther's fanaticism, where would the Protestant Reformation have come from? And sometimes there can be attitudes against religious fervor that may stand in the way of God's kingdom. I can think of a child, I know this has happened, comes, whether it's a younger child or an older, almost adult child, comes to parents and says, "I believe God's calling me to be a missionary." And sometimes parents, I know, have reacted to that like, "Oh, are you really sure? We won't see you very often. You won't make much money on the mission field. And you'll sure pass up worldly success." But in a case like that, parents ought to try to guide that young person to know God's will. Maybe he is calling them to the mission field. These friends here, whether they're family or elsewhere, they're well-intentioned, but they are standing in the way of God's kingdom. Let's go on here now and see this next part and the accusation made by scribes against Jesus. Verse 22, it's interesting the way this is stated. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying." I just think that's interesting. It says, these scribes came down from Jerusalem. Maybe the reason it says it that way is all a matter of topography, because Jerusalem's really up high. In fact, Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level, and the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, so it's really a trip going down. I was thinking, if I was a bicycle rider like Randy is, this is my kind of trip, all downhill. Randy probably wouldn't look at it that way. He'd do the uphill too. Or there's another way to understand this matter of the scribes who came down from Jerusalem as well. So far, the opposition has come from scribes in Galilee. But this is another set of scribes. In fact, I was noticing in the Greek, the way it is written grammatically, it says, "the scribes, the ones from Jerusalem, having come down." It's specific that way. This is the Jerusalem scribes. Maybe the point is, these are the heavyweights. These are the scribes that are associated with the temple in Jerusalem. They're associated with the Sanhedrin. It may be a way of expressing that this opposition to Jesus is spreading well beyond the Sea of Galilee. It's all the way to the highest levels of religious authority in the land. And so they are coming down, and they already have an accusation to make. And here's what they said. Still in verse 22, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." So the accusation is that Jesus is in league with Satan, because Beelzebul is a term being used here to refer to Satan. And here's the explanation then coming from these scribes. This is how we can understand that Jesus does these miraculous things and casts unclean spirits out of people, which, as we see, Jesus refutes, and he does it rather easily. Does it really make sense that Satan would oppose his own cause? And as Hendrickson says, the charge is ridiculous. And indeed it is. And you would think such learned men as this could have done better than they did. But that leads us into some teaching from Jesus and an explanation of what's really going on here. Verse 23, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." One of the things we might want to think about here and remember is there is a war, a spiritual war, going on between two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And I can tell you this, God is winning the war. Although it certainly isn't many times obvious to us, it might look the other way. We see the things that are going on in the world. We see what happens sometimes to God's people. But we can understand from the Word of God that God is winning the war because of what it is He's really achieving and accomplishing. For instance, if you'll look at Colossians chapter 1, I think we can see the victory right here. One aspect of the victory, certainly, where Paul has written to the church at Colossae, the fact that the Father has qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's, this is Colossians 1, verse 13. Here's the victory. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That's victory. That's God winning the battle, transferring people out of the domain, literally the exousia, the authority of darkness, and transferring those persons who were held captive by Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, let me read verse 27. There's some major things right here in this verse. Jesus said, "But no one can plunder a strong man's house and no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." We can understand that if a homeowner, somebody breaks into his home and ties him up, then he's powerless. And the thieves can just take whatever they want because he is bound. And Jesus is really suggesting here that the reason he can cast these demons out is he has bound Satan and he is plundering his house by taking people out of his authority and placing them into the kingdom of God, and also because he is casting demons out of people. Now, I would like to relate this verse right here, this binding of Satan, to kind of a difficult passage in the book of Revelation, because there really is a relationship here that I think it would be beneficial to see. So would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, We did something like this last week, too, when I talked about the numeral 12, which is a symbolic number that we can find in the book of Revelation, 12, and its multiples, like 144,000. The 12 there represents the complete fullness of the people of God throughout the ages. Well, I think we have another symbol, another numeral that's being used as a symbol here. I will read the first three verses of Revelation 20, where the Apostle John tells us in his vision what he saw. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, some people, excuse me here again, some people read this passage in about this 1,000 years, or what's called the millennium, and think that this is yet to happen in the future. I would suggest another way of looking at it, that this 1,000 here is a symbolic numeral 10, though not often used in the book of Revelation, but used some and used elsewhere in Scripture. 10 can be used in a symbolic way, and 1,000 is a multiple of 10. I suggest another way to look at this is this 1,000 years here is not to be taken literally as a literal 1,000 years, but it's a symbolic figure representing the very age we're living in right now. That began at Pentecost and will continue until the return of Christ. There's a little injection of troubled times right before Christ's return. But I would say the 1,000 years represents the present age in which we are living, and it's an age in which Christ is reigning on the throne in heaven, and the church triumphant, which is all believers through the ages that have now gone on to be with him there. Their spirits are there with him. He's reigning. The church is reigning there with him during this time. The church triumphant. And at the same time, the church militant, as we would identify it, that's the church that's still here, is going through tribulation, which ebbs and flows in some places. And sometimes it's quite intense, and other times it's not so. But during this time, Jesus is watching over this church here upon earth, and during this time, Satan has been bound. That doesn't mean that he's not a roaring lion going around seeking to devour someone. That doesn't mean that he isn't very active in opposing God's people and doing many terrible things, but he is bound in a certain sense. He is bound in that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. He is bound in that he cannot stop God's bringing the elect out of his authority into the kingdom of God. And it all began, as it's recorded here in Mark, it began really when the Spirit compelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he was victorious in those temptations. It continued every time Jesus showed that Satan had been bound by casting unclean spirits out of people. It was really furthered when he died on the cross and Satan lost his ability to accuse the brethren of sin and to demand the death penalty, because now it had been paid. It was further brought forth in his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation in heaven. And so there is, and I've kind of gone aside here from our passage, but we'll go back to it now, but I just want you to see, there is a real relationship here between the Revelation 20 passage and what we're reading here in Mark, and the explanation that Jesus gives that he's plundering Satan's kingdom, because Satan is bound in a certain sense. Then this brings us to verse 28, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, and they had said he has an unclean spirit." Well, this is a passage that I know has really troubled some Christians, and probably I would assume some non-Christians as well, as people have asked and wondered, have I committed this type of a sin, this eternal sin? And it begs us to ask another related question. Is there some sin that God will not forgive? And then people's minds begin to run, and they say, what about murder? Is murder such a serious sin that God won't forgive it? What about adultery? Is adultery such a serious sin that God will not forgive it? Well, they are serious sins. But we look no further than King David, who committed murder, who was an adulterer, and was forgiven of both. There is no sin that is beyond the forgiveness of God if the sinner repents and turns from that sin, if the sinner trusts and puts his faith in Christ and the atonement of the cross. And here's a verse that I think substantiates that. Look at 1 John chapter 1. And I bet you've already memorized this verse, know it very well. But if you haven't memorized this verse, you sure ought to. Listen to 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now listen to this. This is a critical part. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some sin. No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from almost all sin. No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And on the basis of that, I would say there is no sin that God will not forgive. But what about what's going on here in this passage? Here we have a specific sin committed by the scribes, and it's we can see what it is. They are explaining that Jesus is doing the exorcisms by the power of Satan, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And why this is an unforgivable sin is, in this particular case, it's being committed by people who have hardened hearts. And these are men who know the credentials of the Messiah. These are men of the book. They know what the Messiah has prophesied to do when he comes, and they have seen it with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears, Jesus is doing it all. For instance, this might help. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. And here in Luke 4, Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah 61 and states that he is fulfilling it. And these are some of the marks of the Messiah. He begins in Luke 4, verse 18, and Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he's applying that to himself. And we know that the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And these scribes have heard him proclaim that good news. They've sat under his teaching. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." And scribes or other scribes like them were there when they let that man down through the roof of the house. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he proved that he, as a son of man, could forgive that man's sins by healing him. He proclaimed liberty to one who was a captive of that paralysis and recovering of sight to the blind. In fact, if you would read Matthew 12, where you have Matthew's account of this same passage, Jesus had just recently healed a blind man. And they've seen all of this. And yet they continue to blaspheme against him. And then if you would add to this, Acts 7. There's a passage over here. I think it's quite important. Something that Stephen said of his persecutors as he was being stoned or prior to being stoned. This helped contribute to the stoning, I suppose. Where in Acts 7, verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And that's what these men are doing. They are resisting the Holy Spirit. And they know the signs of the credentials of Messiah, and yet they make these blasphemous statements about Jesus anyway. This was how they committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says they're guilty of an eternal sin. I do not believe that this sin can be committed today because Jesus is not here in his human nature doing expulsions of demons. I think he would have to be here in the flesh in order to commit this sin. But something similar is being done today, and sad to say, it's done often. People today do resist the Holy Spirit's giving of evidences to the truth of God. And I think of the passage in John 16 where Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But people are resisting that. Or I think of the passage in Romans 1 where the knowledge of God is given to everybody, everywhere, through the creation. Paul teaches us there that through the creation, there's not anybody on this planet that doesn't know that God exists. We all know that. There isn't anybody on this planet that hasn't been exposed to the attributes of God, eternal power and divine nature. We've seen through what he has made evidences of his existence, his power, and many things. And yet, men are suppressing that knowledge. That's a resisting of evidences to the truth of God. And every time the gospel is preached and a person will not accept that gospel invitation, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Every time a person hears the gospel on television, on radio, reads it in a book, hears an evangelist or a pastor teaching and resists that. And here's the thing. As people do that, very often they become harder and harder and harder. When a person resists all the evidences that are everywhere around them, coming to their eyes and their ears, to the point of death, they've done something very similar to what these men have done, because it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So I don't believe anybody today can commit exactly what Jesus is dealing with here, but sad to say, people often do something similar in resisting all the evidences God has given to the point of death, because once they die, experience physical death, they're on the other side. That's then again why the church really does need to proclaim its message, proclaim the gospel. I think again of Paul saying in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. I think of him saying, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And I think of the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 6, it says that today is the day of salvation. So let's then look at the last little section here that finishes up this chapter, beginning in verse 31 here, Jesus' mother and brothers. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so this time it is rather specific who has come. And this is his family, his mother, his half-brothers, actually. I would accept that these are children, natural offspring of Mary and Joseph. They're certainly not virgin-born. And if you can just picture this crowd again, and here they are on the edge of the crowd, and so they kind of send a message up, and finally it gets up to where he is, and somebody says, your mother and your brothers are here looking for you. And his brothers at this time were not believers in Jesus. If you read John 7, it specifically states that they did not believe in Jesus. However, we find in Acts chapter 1 that evidently after the resurrection they were brought to faith, because we see his brothers with Mary and they're with the disciples awaiting that in that room, the coming of the Holy Spirit. What's really significant about this is the statement that Jesus looks at those who are seated around him and says, "These are my mother and my brothers," indicating new relationships within the church. It implies how important are the relationships, the spiritual relationships that we have within the body of Christ. And I think it's hard many times to actually see this or believe this, but they are more important even than our biological relationships. And they are eternal relationships. And really, in a sense, should be even stronger than our own relationships within our own biological families. I don't mean to minimize them at all. They're terribly, terribly important, and we all feel that very much. But we should try to feel how strong and how real is the family relationship between believers in Jesus Christ. And then he made this statement, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And we would certainly not want to interpret the fact that he said that, well, it's by doing the will of God that we are saved, because that would be saved by good works. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. But putting that in perspective, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 does that for us. We know how we're saved. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast." No other way to be saved except by faith, by the grace of God, by the provision that Christ has made on the cross for us, our trust in him. However, he goes on, as Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we see then the place of good works. They belong in a Christian's life. The will of God is done by regenerate people. And that's where they tie together. It's in our sanctification that the will of God should be growing more and more. These words, again, help us to guard against being presumptioned. People saved by grace are going to bring forth a certain pattern of lifestyle. Not perfect lifestyle, but modeling Jesus. Now next week, we'll go on with, begin chapter 4. I want to take the first 20 verses, the parable of the sower and the soils. Great passage. And I've mentioned before that Mark is not so focused upon lengthy teaching discourses. He's more on what Jesus did. But here we have one. So we want to kind of feast on it because it's one of only several that are in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a very important one. So let's stop there today.